Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. I want to read the first 18 verses. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You have perhaps heard the story that comes out of the early days of World War II, known as the Miracle of Dunkirk. They made a movie about it recently called Dunkirk. I missed it. A good movie, I hear. The story, of course, is that there were about 350,000 soldiers, mostly British, the British Expeditionary Force, who had been sent to France in the early days of the war to help defend France against the Nazis. And the speed and strength of the Nazi attack had taken them all by surprise, and this large contingency of mostly British forces had become encircled and trapped near the port city of Dunkirk. They knew that the British Navy was not going to be able to, there was not sufficient numbers of the British Navy there to be able to evacuate them quickly enough, and therefore it seemed doomed. This would have been an absolute disaster for the British war effort. The loss of so many men would have, it was devastating anyway, with the ended up losing so many tanks, artillery pieces, and equipment, and so forth. But the British naval commander, this is a bit of the story that was sadly left out of the movie, I understand. But the British naval commander cabled back to the high command in London a cable with just three words. He said, "But if not." And those were days when people knew their Bibles better than they do now. And the British command knew just what it meant. That it was taken from the story of these three Jewish youths. And what the man was saying was, short of a miracle, a situation seems hopeless, but we will not give in, we will fight as long as we can. And inexplicably, the Nazis delayed their attack. Hitler himself gave the personal order that only the Luftwaffe, the German Air Force, was to attack the forces at Dunkirk, that the rest of the army would ignore them for a while. And it gave time for the British to mobilize, and they brought as many Navy, and they recruited every single boat they could find, fishing boats and pleasure cruisers and merchantmen and whatever they could, and they ended up evacuating almost all of those men, 338,000 of them, which enabled the British to continue to fight through the darkest years of the war. A fantastic story. So the story that we have here, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is a beloved one. For obvious reasons, it signals trust in God, resistance against tyranny. Regardless of how hopeless the situation seems, and above all, the faithfulness of God. Governments often tend to tyranny. That's a fact of human existence. Anyone who is familiar at all with human history, or in fact even pays much attention to current events, we'll see plenty of evidence of that. A tyrant is a... it actually originally was not a bad term that Greek city-states in times when they were under attack, if they had to mobilize for war, what they would do is they would nominate and elect a man to be the tyrant. And what the tyrant would do is he would have all authority. It was just supposed to be just during wartime. This man could then, you know, totally, you know, rule without any reference to any, out any constraint to any other rules or any other bodies. He could just do whatever he thought was needed to defend the city-state against their foreign enemies. As very frequently happened, those men were reluctant to give up their rule after the emergency ended, and so tyranny gained the connotation that it has today. A tyrant is a government that rules, especially an individual person, who rules completely according to his own whim with no constraint on his rule from any set of laws or rules or other bodies. He is an arbitrary, absolute ruler. Any tyranny is always sinful and wrong. Government can never be properly absolute. And the reason for that is very simple, is that God in his word tells us what government is supposed to be. God institute government. No man can take government and make it serve his own personal whims. Government is there to restrain evil and promote good, and we don't define what evil and good are. God does. So any power or authority that claims to be without limits, well, it sets itself against God, of course. Mankind is in sinful rebellion against God, and rather than acknowledging the authority of God over all things, including government, we seek instead to make ourselves God. Absolute government is just one of many ways that sinful man does that. So Nebuchadnezzar had erected this great statue of gold, 60 cubits high. That's about 100 feet. That's big. Of gold. Now, coming on the heels of the previous chapter, I know it's been a couple of weeks since we preached chapter 2, after the Easter season, but Daniel has chapter 3, of course, right after chapter 2. And chapter 2 was Nebuchadnezzar's vision, you remember, of that great idol whose head was of gold, but that was superseded by other empires that would come of lesser materials, the chest of bronze, the chest of silver and the hips of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. But Nebuchadnezzar's statue is all gold. Very much giving us the implication that Nebuchadnezzar has rejected the message of God, the prophecy that God sent him, and is instead asserting that his glorious empire, his glorious rule, will last forever. Well, that's what sinful man always wants. They always believe that their empire, there is the one that's going to be the, you know, Hitler talked about the thousand-year Reich and so forth. Now, it's unclear whether this statue is supposed to be of him or of one of the Babylonian gods. Probably it's one of the Babylonian gods, although the ambiguity might be deliberate. The Jewish youths say later, "We do not serve your gods," which is why probably the implication is this was supposed to be, well, probably Bel. Bel would be the father god of the Babylonian nation. But it's a demonstration of tremendous wealth and power. Just imagine the amount of power and wealth that would be required to construct a 100-foot-high statue of gold. Probably not pure gold, but even to plate it with gold would have been an enormous expense. Nations and empires often try to force a common worship or religion on people. It unifies a people to have a common religion. Typically, what would happen is a great empire takes over a great territory, like the Roman Empire, for example, and they recognize there's lots and lots of different faiths and religions and gods that are being swept up into your empire, and it was probably futile to try and get them all to abandon all of their folk religions and everything. But what you could do is have one god that, in addition to their other gods that they worship, they would also all worship together this one god. In the Roman Empire, that was typically the emperor. Nebuchadnezzar appears to be trying to make that, the Babylonian god, the god Bel. Now, you could have many practical and virtuous-sounding arguments for why that's a good thing to do. Religion unifies a people. A unified people is strong. A unified people is less likely to fight with one another and have contention with one another. And if we're not strong and unified, then our enemies will come and defeat us and kill us. And all of that is true. But the fact is, we should never underestimate the degree to which sinful man simply desires power for its own sake. The degree to which sinful human beings just enjoy making other people do what they want them to do. Because the sin from the beginning was, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And what is God but he who commands, he who has authority? Nebuchadnezzar had the power to exercise this lust for power on a very large scale. But what drives and motivates Nebuchadnezzar is not at all unusual. The same desire to make himself God exists in all of us in our sinful nature. And whenever we sinfully use our own power to try to manipulate or compel or force other people to do what we think they ought to do, we fall into the same sin. We engage in tyranny. Everyone has a certain amount of authority. If parents over their children, employers over their employees, whenever you hire a plumber or a handyman to come by and do some job at the house, even when you have a server wait on you at a restaurant, to some small degree, you have some authority over that person for some time. And we all have a certain amount of power. We all have the money that we have, the personal gifts that we have, the relationships we have. Do we use our authority and our power to serve God, to do good for others? Or do we use it to selfishly pursue our own lusts, our own agenda, our own pleasure? There is more of Nebuchadnezzar in all of us than we would like to admit. Perhaps the most obvious place we confront this abuse of power is often with governments. No. And we face this kind of abuse of power whenever the culture encourages sin in us, when those around us pressure us to engage in behavior or hold belief contrary to Scripture. Sometimes it's not very clear. Sometimes the lines are not quite as bright, whether what's being encouraged is sin. But sometimes it's quite obvious, as it is here in our text. So the Jewish youths are confronted with this threat to submit to the power of Nebuchadnezzar and sin against God by worshiping this idol or be killed, be burned to death in a fiery furnace. Now it's telling that nobody refused. The text is very clear that all the peoples, nations, and languages bowed down. All of them knuckled under. Again, we've emphasized these were people, the text itself emphasizes, these were people of all sorts of different national backgrounds and therefore of all sorts of different religious backgrounds who were being compelled by a naked show of force to worship the God that Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to worship. And all of them knuckled under. Almost. Almost all of them. As most people do in such times. The story itself is told in such a way as to increase the sense of awe and grandeur. The repeated lists of all the musical instruments, the repeated lists of all the officers, the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates. Although, as one goes on in the story, this sense of grandeur and awe almost takes on a sort of ridiculous comic sense, as comes out when anyone reads the thing. You know, you're saying the lyre and the flute and the horn and the harp and the psaltery, and you know, it almost becomes ridiculous, because here is this attempt by Nebuchadnezzar, this just regular human being, but he wants to make himself look very, very powerful and very, very grand. And so he heaps up all these glories. Although the very simple, straightforward glory that will be revealed later in the story so completely eclipses whatever man-made glory Nebuchadnezzar is trying to work up. Nonetheless, from a human perspective, there's all these repeated mentions of the international aspect. Peoples, languages, nations, and, of course, the repeated mention of the burning fiery furnace. Now, Jesus told us, don't fear the one who can kill the body, and then there's nothing else he can do. No, you fear the one who can kill the body and throw the soul into hell forever afterwards. Hebrews 13, verse 6, quoting two different psalms, says, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" That word helper there has the context of a military ally. There is a resistance to sinful power, which is itself sinful, which is the normal way that people respond to sinful power, to tyranny, a way that is motivated by hatred and pride, self-reliance, one that justifies any tactics to defeat the tyrant. And our story shows us something very different. The Jewish youths don't rail against Nebuchadnezzar. They show him respect. They acknowledge him as king. They recognize him as a legitimate authority. They just don't obey this command. Now that's a resistance to sinful authority. It flows from trust. If what you have is to rely on yourself and your own resources, then you'll do whatever you have to do, whether that's knuckling under or running to the hills and taking up arms. Jesus gives us some guidance for resistance against abusive power in Matthew chapter 5. Now, this was during the time of the Roman occupation of Judea, as we all know, of course, and the Romans knew a thing or two about abusive use of power. He says in chapter 5, verse number 39, or let's start at verse number 38. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two. Now this is really interesting. The context of the times would help us a good deal understand what Jesus is talking about here. Each one of these examples that he gives is an example of a use of abusive authority. To slap a man on the right cheek, given the normal right-handed man, requires a backhanded blow like this. It's a blow you would use against a slave. It is disrespectful. It is contemptuous, like this. Jesus is saying, if the master strikes the slave on the right cheek like that, the slave turns to him the other cheek, like that, forcing him, if he's going to strike him again, he's going to have to hit him like a man. That is to say, forcing the man to deal with him as a human being and not as a contemptuous slave. The tunic and cloak. The two terms here refer to the outer garment and the inner garment. The law of Moses said you couldn't sue a man and take away his coat. But if you did sue a man and take away his cloak, Jesus is saying, give him your inner garment also. Because it was extremely shameful for a man to see another man naked. And that's what essentially you would be doing. You would be stripping down to just your undergarments. And it would shame the man who was doing it, and it would expose the abusive nature of what he's doing, forcing him to confront its reality. Likewise, if a man compels you to go with him 1 mile, and again, we might think, that's kind of hard to understand. Well, in those days, a Roman legionary was authorized by the Roman government to compel any citizen to carry his gear for 1 mile. So if the Roman citizen was walking along and he saw some farmer, he could force that farmer to drop everything he was doing and carry all of his equipment for 1 mile. But he could not make him go further than 1 mile. And in fact, if he went further than 1 mile, that legionary might be subject to some pretty harsh consequences. And so Jesus is saying, again, if this Roman legionary is compelling you, an abusive use of authority, compelling you to carry his gear for 1 mile, do it for 2. Thus, exposing him to sanction, revealing to him the abusive nature of what he's doing, and forcing him to treat you as a human being instead of an object of his tyranny. Our story in Daniel chapter 3 is a perfect example of just that kind of spirit. What these young men do, what they say. And there's the reason this story resonates so powerfully. They demonstrate their trust in God, that he's greater than any power that Nebuchadnezzar has. He absolutely can save them from the burning fiery furnace. The Jewish youths have no question about that at all in their minds. But that's his business, whether he does or not. God's not at their beck and call, but nonetheless they trust him. And regardless, they will not bow to the idol. In the passage we read in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gives us another very good principle of government. When they come and try and ensnare him with the coins of Caesar, that whether they should pay the tribute or not. There were many Jews who said that to pay tribute to the to pay tribute to the Roman government was to justify or acknowledge that sinful occupation, and that therefore they should not pay the taxes. They should not pay the taxes because to do so was essentially to say that Rome was right to be occupying Judea, and that Rome was therefore the authorized government of Judea. And there are many Jews who say that no Jew can in good conscience do that. But on the other hand, if Jesus says that, then they're going to march right down to the Pilate's office and denounce him as a traitor. So they're entrapping him. Jesus holds up a coin. Whose image is on the coin? The coins they all use, the coins all these Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, all of them use these coins for their transactions and currency and commerce. Whose image is on the coin, he says? Caesar's image. Okay, well, Caesar's image is on the coin. The next part of that story, the next part of his statement, though, is where the force, is where the punch of it really lies. Because Caesar's image is on the coin. Whose image is on you? It's not a matter of certain parts of your life belong to the government and certain different parts of your life belong to God. That's a total misunderstanding of what Jesus says. What Jesus said is, you as a whole belong to God. Render your whole self to Him. And as part of that, you will show respect to the government, whose coins you use, whose roads you walk on, whose peace you enjoy, whose aqueducts you drink from. They know God is capable of saving them. They know their history. They know how God parted the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army and saved the Israelites. They know how he rained massive hailstones down on the Canaanite armies and destroyed them. They know how God empowered Elijah to kill 900 priests of Baal in one day. More recently, they know how the angel of God killed 185,000 Assyrians in just one night. That wasn't that long ago to them. A couple of generations. Sending Sennacherib home shamefaced to his own country to be killed by his own sons. God could have turned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into Hollywood-style superheroes and go off in a blaze of battle and destroy all these soldiers in Nebuchadnezzar too. God could do that. Well, that's his business. Because they knew other stories too. They would have known how Naboth was a righteous man who was slandered and killed by King Ahab because Ahab wanted his vineyard. They would have known how Isaiah was sawn in two by people who didn't want to hear his prophecies. They would have known how almost all the righteous men in Jerusalem were killed by the wicked Queen Athaliah, except for just one baby, Joash, who was hidden away by the high priest. And they would have known many stories of martyrs who died for their faith, all the way back to Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain because Abel was righteous and Cain was not. But they also know something else. Something else we read Jesus say in Matthew chapter 22, and that is that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. All those righteous dead would have known salvation and deliverance. Maybe not in this age, maybe not in this life, but in the one that is to come. So they knew God would save them. Possibly, maybe by preserving them from the burning fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. But maybe by, if not that, then by taking them to himself and giving them eternal life. in due time. But they put their trust in him. They did not fear Nebuchadnezzar, who could only kill their bodies, and afterwards there's nothing he could do. They respected him, but they didn't fear him. They feared God, who could damn their souls forever or save them eternally if they put their trust in him. So they did the sensible and logical thing. They trusted God. Their statement here, verse number 16, they say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." The idea in the Old King James says, "We are not careful to answer you." The idea is, we don't have to think long and hard about what to do. We don't have to come up with some defense of our actions. We don't need to give an apology or an explanation. We don't have to carefully consider or deliberate what it is that we're going to do here. O King. And God is able to save them from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, we will not serve your gods. What an answer of faith. There's no dilemma here for them. There's no difficult decision. They know who God is, and therefore the question of whether they give in to the pressure to conform, to follow the world and its sinful behavior, is for them no question at all. They put their trust in God. We're going to take up the second half of the story next week. Although I imagine most of you, maybe all of you, are very familiar with how the story turns out. The burning fiery furnace and the way that God delivers them from that furnace. But we stop here because this is the real climax of the story. And because to understand the real heart of the story is not the demonstration of God's power at the end. That's important. But the real heart of the story is the trust that these men had in God, that God would deliver them one way or another. You see, these young men, in this moment, we know the end of the story, and that maybe takes away some of the tension of it, but they sure didn't know. They didn't know whether God was going to deliver them from the burning fiery furnace or not. This is the true climax of the story, that God could deliver them in this present life, and he certainly has delivered many. But if not, they still would not sin. God's miraculous power shines through in the story and in our lives at times, because God is gracious and God gives us demonstrations. God gives us visions and glimpses of his true power at times in this life. But our trust in God cannot be based on what we think is going to happen to us in this life. As the Apostle Paul said, if Christ be not risen, if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable. Not every wrong is righted. Not every sin is punished. Not every good deed is rewarded. Not every righteous man is vindicated. And not every wicked man is exposed. Many good men are poor, and many evil men are wealthy and praised and well regarded. And if those three Jewish youths were thrown in the furnace and burned to death, that would be no contradiction, no refutation of their trust in him, and no denial of his goodness and his faithfulness to save. Thus we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's why this is the real climax of the story, not what happens at the end. As glorious and as beautiful as that is, the real climax of the story is these men's act of faith in the absence of any information about what was actually going to happen in this circumstance. If they had been motivated by whatever reward or benefit they were going to get from God now, they would undoubtedly have bowed. And they could have told themselves, oh, we don't believe in our hearts. It's just this outward act. Or we can tell ourselves, man, we're just going to say the statue is really Jehovah. We're really bowing to Jehovah in our hearts, even if he thinks we're bowing to Nebuchadnezzar. Or God will forgive us. Or maybe even to say God has abandoned us. God has abandoned us to Babylon and these foreign gods, and he doesn't care what happens to us, so we might as well just bow. The human heart is an absolute champion at self-deception and self-justification, but none of that would have changed what was actually happening, that they were sinning against God, and they were doing so because of fear. Fear of punishment, fear of the loss of wealth and position, even the fear of disapproval. All of these people around them, all of these satraps and judges and administrators from all the peoples and nations and languages, all saying, how dare you not bow to the statue like the king says? They knew that God could save them from any of those consequences that might come up, but they also knew that God was not under no obligation to do so, but they would trust him and obey him anyway. Let that be the cry of our lives. When the pressure of this world, when the approval of others, when the enjoyment of our lifestyle, the expectations of culture pressure us to bow down to the idols of money and of pleasure and of entertainment, of government power, in thankfulness for all God has done and will continue to do for us, by God's grace, let us be the one standing, even when everyone else is bowing, standing against the world in obedience to our Lord and in joyful confidence that he is the only true power and the only true authority. All authority has been given to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and however they try, however they rage, however they plot and scheme, no power on earth can nullify his reign. And in time, he will deliver and save all those who put their trust in him. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this beautiful story, that by your grace and election, this beautiful example of faith and trust in you in the face of the gravest imminent threat. Lord, we pray that that faith would be worked in us as well. Lord, that we would not bend the knee to the gods of this world, no matter what is threatened, no matter what is promised, but that we would bend the knee only and always to your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have placed on the throne, and none can take him off. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen.